Good morning, everyone. Good to be back. And today is the third Sunday of Advent. As I mentioned before, and as you probably know, the word Advent comes from a Latin word, Adventus, which means coming, the coming of the Messiah. Not just his first coming, but the coming, his second coming as well, one day in the future. The Messiah is the anointed one of God. He is the Christ child, who would come from heaven to earth as a baby. So in 10 days, as John alluded to, how Christmas has come upon us so quickly, in 10 days we will celebrate this special day we call Christmas. So today and next Sunday, I'm focusing on the Christmas theme. And as you can tell by my message title, where it's Everlasting Father, the Possessor of Eternity, from Isaiah chapter 9. But I want to begin, just so we have this in context, with Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, I'm going to read from verses 8 through 21 from the English Standard Version. And Luke was a native of Syria. I believe that's where George, his heritage is, Syria. He was a Greek, a Gentile, a non-Jew, an educated man, a physician by vocation. Dr. Luke, he was called. And his account of the nativity of the birth of Christ is the fullest of the four Gospels. He has complete, a lot of detail in Luke's account about the nativity or the birth of the Christ child. And in this section I'm going to read, it's about the message of the angels, the appearance of the angels and their message to the watching shepherds in the field. And it gives us a field, a perspective of the shepherds and angels and what they experience. So I'm going to pick it up in verse 8 in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths, and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Verse 15, when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Well, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, the baby, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. Verse 21. And at the end of 8 days, when he, that's the baby, was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Thank you for the blessing of God's word. Oh, Jesus, thank you. And the reason I started with this is, let me take you back now and rewind the tape 700 years before Luke wrote those words, because it was foretold by the prophet Isaiah. 700 years before, this Old Testament prophet told us, told the people about this Messiah, this child that was going to be born. And in fact, here's what he wrote. Isaiah 7, verse 14. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call him Emmanuel. And then we go to my text, Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, where we read these words from Isaiah in the English Standard Version. For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Amen. Amen. Isaiah was called by God to prophesy in the year of King Uzziah's death. And Uzziah was the king of Judah at the time. And this was around 739 B.C. before Christ came on the scene. 700 years before it was written about the coming Messiah. Isaiah was considered a major prophet of God. To the people, to the kingdom of Judah, some 7 centuries before the birth of Christ. That's a historical fact. Isaiah was a man of vision. He spoke not only to his own time, but he spoke to the future as well, to us today. He was a prophet for all times. Now, the prophets of God were men whom God raised up during the dark days of Israel's history. They were the preachers of the day. They were the evangelists of the day, the religious patriots of the hour. And they spoke without fear to kings and people alike, denouncing their sins and their failures, and they would call the people away from their sins and away from the idols back to God. Now, as I was preparing for this message this week, and I looked at those names, I thought about the many names of God. I mean, that's a whole message in itself, but let me give you a little background. In biblical times, the names of people reflected the character or character traits of that person. So if you understood a person's name, you came a lot closer to understanding who that person is or was. And when we go to God, God has many names in the Bible. I think there are over 20, according to some sources, 20 different names for the one God of this universe, the God of the Bible. And each of those names of God describe a different aspect of our many-faceted character of God. It actually, those names describe how he relates to us, to mankind. And let me just throw out a few of the more common names you might have read or heard. For example, you have the name Yahweh. Now, Yahweh is one of the names, and it's spelled interestingly this way in the Hebrew, Y-H-W-H. There are no consonants in the Hebrew. He's also known as Jehovah, which was more of the common name for the Lord. In fact, those names mean Lord. And when you read your Bible, you're going to see capital letters when that name is spoken. You'll see capital L-O-R-D. Okay, that gives you a hint of what that name is. To distinguish it from the other Lord, Adonai, which is small, capital L-O-R-D, small letters. That's a little trivia there. But here are some of the names you've heard. Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. Okay, that's one of his character traits. Elohim, which means God, the creator, mighty and strong. Elohim is actually in the third person grammatically. It speaks of three, plural, more than one. El Shaddai means God Almighty. El Elyon means Most High God. El Olam means the everlasting, unchanging God. El Roi, the God who sees, the all-seeing God. Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. Yahweh Rohi, the Lord our shepherd. I mean, I could go on. There are so many names, even as you get into the New Testament as well. Now, make no mistake, there's only one God. Only one God, the God of the Bible. These names only describe aspects of this God, parts of this multifaceted Father God in heaven. And holy is his name. Now, in Isaiah 9:6, we have four more names. God is called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Again, the distinction here, though, these are the names of the promised Son of God, the Messiah, the Anointed One, Jesus Christ, who is to come. Again, Isaiah wrote these words 700 years before Christ was even born. Now, my focus today is on Everlasting Father. Ooh, should I take that off? You got this one on? Because that bothers me. Okay, there we go. Hide this. Now, my focus is on Everlasting God, Everlasting Father. And by the names that are listed in Isaiah 9:6, the prophet is making it very clear to his readers that this coming Messiah would be no ordinary man. No, he was going to be Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father. See, he would not be some mere political leader, military leader. He was not going to be a king, which a lot of the people had thought at that time that would establish his earthly dominion. He was not going to be some kind of a general to lead the people in the conquest over all the nations. And he was going to be more than a common teacher. He was going to be more than a mere prophet, if you will. No, this coming Messiah, according to Isaiah, would be absolutely unique. Something never before seen in the history of the world. He would be God in the flesh. God become man. God with all his power and might and wisdom and glory, and yet somehow fully revealed in the person of a male human being. The Gospel of Matthew in the New Testament makes a similar point in his words in Matthew 1:23. It says, and I quote, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, a child, and they shall call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. God with us. And that's what Jesus was, and that's what Jesus is. He is God with us. He's not out there somewhere, up there beyond the boundaries of the universe, but he is God with us. He is God here in our midst. God walking among us as born as a flesh and blood person. And that's what the Everlasting Father signifies. It refers to Jesus. By referring to the coming Messiah as Everlasting Father, Isaiah alludes to the fact that he, Jesus, would be God. Now you have to remember, the people who were receiving these words back then in Isaiah's time, the Jews, they had no concept of the triune God, the Trinity. They weren't thinking the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. No. They didn't conceive of God as both one and three at the same time, one divine essence and three co-equal persons. They only knew God as the Father. That's how they knew him. And they could then understand these words. We usually associate the name of the Father with the first person of the Godhead or the Trinity. But see, here in Isaiah 9:6, the title, the name, belongs to Christ as well. So when Isaiah identified the coming Messiah as the Everlasting Father, he was communicating in the only way the people of Israel could possibly have understood. that this Messiah that was to come, this child who is to be born, would be God himself in the flesh. God would be their savior. God would be their deliverer. God would be their king, and he would be their father protector. And when Jesus came to this earth, when he was born as a baby, he grew to manhood, and he began to teach the people. He acknowledged that this was in fact who he was, God in the flesh. For example, when he was speaking to the religious Pharisees, you know, the righteous religious people, in John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus said this, and I quote, "I and the Father are one." End of quote. "I and the Father are one." Well, that just threw all these religious Pharisees into confusion. I mean, this simple statement almost got Jesus stoned to death for blasphemy, for saying that. How could you and the Father be one? Another time when Jesus was speaking with his disciples, we have this exchange, and we covered this just a couple of weeks ago when we talked about John 14, verse 6, where Jesus says, "I'm the way." Jesus is telling in John 14, he's telling his disciples he's going away. Well, they didn't understand it. He didn't make it clear to them that he was going to go to the cross at that moment and leave this world. No. And then he said, Jesus says to them, "You know the way. I'm going away." So doubting Thomas said to Jesus, this is in verse 6, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" So Jesus answered Thomas with these words, "I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life. And no one comes to the Father." Where's the Father? "In heaven," he says, "except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you know him and have seen him." What do you mean, you've seen him? Because they've seen Jesus. So they know the Father, and they've seen the Father. Now here's what Philip says in verse 8 of John 14. "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered them in verses 9 through 11. "Don't you know me yet, Philip? Even after I've been among you for such a long time? And anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? Now the words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who's doing this work. So believe me," Jesus says, "when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves." Now that's quite an exchange between Jesus and his disciples there as to who he is. So anyone who has seen Jesus then has seen the Father. Because you see, Jesus fully reveals God. And the only one who can fully reveal God is God himself. The writer of Hebrews puts this spin on it and says it this way. Hebrews chapter 1, in verse 3, it says, He is the Son, that's the S-O-N, Son, that's Jesus, "is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power." And then when you drop down to verse 8, and you could easily miss this, it says, "But of the Son he says." So I always ask questions. I go, "Who's he?" "Oh, God the Father." "But of the Son he says," what? "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom." So you have God, the Father, saying to God, the Son, that your throne is my throne. That's where you're going to be. If I may say it another way, the Son, Jesus Christ, is not just reflecting God's glory. He is God himself. He radiates his own essential glory. In fact, the New Living Translation of what I just read puts it this way. Everything about him, about Jesus, represents God exactly. There's nothing that is true about God the Father that is not true about Jesus the Son. So Isaiah calls this coming Messiah, 700 years before he's born, he calls him Mighty God and Everlasting Father. And Matthew tells us that he's called Emmanuel, which means God with us. He's with us. So Jesus identifies himself with God the Father, and God himself calls his son God. And I could go on and cite all kinds of other references, but the point is this. Jesus Christ, the birth we celebrate every Christmas, the Messiah, is indisputably God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. He is God, period. Now, I know what you're thinking out there. Whoa, so what? I mean, a lot of people would say, wow, we don't need all that. I mean, what does it matter to us? I mean, we're just people in this room today. We're trying to follow Christ. We're not theologians. We're not scholars. We're not academics. Why is that so important? What difference does it make? Always ask yourself when you're studying the Bible, what difference does it make? Why does it matter? Because see, then you get the application of what you're studying, of what you're reading. Yeah, we're not professors. We're not academics. We just want information on how to live the Christian life, right? How to get through life. And there may be some today who just want information on how you get to know this Savior, this Jesus Christ, this God. And I get it. I get that. I understand that. So here's the application. What does the deity of Christ, what does it matter? Why? So what? So he's got the name Everlasting Father? Well, let me give you some application. Number one, the first thing here, it affirms that Jesus truly is the one way and the only way to God, the Father who's in heaven. See, there's a great gulf, a great gap between the Creator in heaven and his creatures like us. It's such a vast gap. The distance separating the infinite, that would be God without limits, from the finite, that's us, man with limits. It's so immense that only Jesus, who is God himself, in his own person, can unite this deity and this humanity and get God and man reconciled. He's the only one who can do it because he's God. There's only one who is both fully God and fully man, like Jesus, who can bring the two together both now and forever. You see the difference it makes? Wow. Another reason to believe in Jesus Christ, you see, because he's the only one that can do that. Buddha can't do that. Buddha can't do that. Confucius can't do that. No. Muhammad cannot bring God and man together. Why not? Well, because Muhammad was only a man and a prophet. He was not God by his own admission. He's not God. He never claimed to be. Just a man. Neither can any New Age philosophy or mysticism or anything like that. It is only Jesus Christ who in himself combines deity or divinity and humanity. And he bridges the gap and brings us together. We're reconciled back to God. So Jesus himself said very clearly and to the point, this is in John 14:6 again, I am the way, the only way to God the Father in heaven. And then Peter said in Acts 4:14, salvation is found in no one else, no one else. There is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. No other name. There's no other person, no other religion, no other philosophy, no other way of living can bring us to God, can save us from suffering the penalty of our sins. Only Jesus can do that. And that's why I do not believe there are multiple ways to God. There are not. Someone is wrong. Well, in my opinion, there are various paths to God. I don't care. That's your opinion. Doesn't mean it's right. Let's deal with what's right and true, you see. So, as we're searching for answers in our life, to our problems in life, here's in the application. as we're seeking a reason and a purpose and wisdom for living, as we're looking for ways to be reconciled back to the one who created us, there's only one place to go, and that's to Christ himself. All right, here's a second application why it's important. The deity of Jesus matters because it means that all of his promises will be fulfilled. All of them. Now, practically speaking, whatever Jesus said will happen. Would happen and will happen. Because he has the power to do what he said he would do. And he doesn't change his mind. See, Jesus won't change his mind. He doesn't go back on his word. He's not going to suddenly have this new revelation that comes and suddenly said, oh, my plans have changed. Here's a new book I want you to read beside the Bible. No, don't fall for that. He is God. So his purposes and his plans are unchanging, no matter who comes along and says differently. Hebrews 13 and 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the same, okay? So he can be trusted. We can rely on him. We can entrust our lives to him. That's when we talk about giving our lives to Christ. That's what we're supposed to do. See, we can't do that with any other person or any other philosophy, if you will. Because we know that nothing is going to happen that will make Jesus, God or God, unable or unwilling to care for us from now into the future. And that brings me back to that other name, part of the name, Father, but everlasting Father, eternal Father. Christ is eternal. He's everlasting, without the beginning of or the end of any days. In fact, the more exact interpretation of that verse, 9:6, would be the child to be born is the father of eternity. The father of eternity. Because it speaks of Christ as the eternal one. The one who holds eternity in his possessions. I've had messages on this where you consider the eternity of Jesus for a moment. Just think about this. Because it staggers the mind. Before Jesus was born as a baby, he always was, you see. He has no beginning. He has no end. He is the great first cause of all things as God. Now, if we could go back before the time of the birth of Christ into this world, we would find Jesus with the Father at the beginning. In fact, Jesus was part of the creation of this world, right? He was there when the planets and the universe were created. He predates the eons of time that the geologists tell us were involved in the creation of our planet, whatever number they come up with. He was before all that. Listen to a few of these passages that talk about the eternal existence of Jesus Christ. John 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word. And I think I've said this before. When I read that passage, I always substitute the name Jesus for Word because that's what it means. The word Word is Logos, the very communication of God. That's Jesus. So in the beginning was Jesus, and the Word, Jesus, was with God, and the Word, Jesus, was God. He, Jesus, was with God in the beginning. That's John 1, verse 1 and 2. How about John 8:58? I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. Before Abraham was born, I am. Now, we've already talked about that in a few weeks ago. I am. He didn't say I was or anything. He says I am. I am the self-existing one. That's what that expression means. The self-existing. I've always existed. Then the Apostle Paul, hundreds of years, okay, after Isaiah, here we go, Colossians. Let me find Colossians real quickly. In Colossians chapter 1, this is hundreds of years. Paul wrote this later. And basically he says this. He, Jesus, in verse 15, is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Jesus and for Jesus. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. So Christ had a past, a before, we might call it. He has a present, here now, with us, and he has a hereafter, a future. In fact, in John 17, verse 5, he's praying for his disciples. Now listen to these words, John 17, verse 5, in the upper room, and he's praying to his heavenly Father, and he says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you, Father, before the world began." Wow. I mean, you can just pile these on. There's so much of this that is taught. So Jesus is the Lord of the past, the present, and he's also the everlasting Father, the possessor of eternity. He holds the future in his hands. We don't know what the future holds for any of us, tomorrow or the next day. But we do know who holds the future for us. All right. Things are going to change, folks, and you can't do anything about that. But Jesus doesn't change. He's different. "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you," he says in Hebrews 13:5. You see, that's why the deity, the eternality of Jesus matters. Because he will always be our provider, our protector, our savior. He will always be our refuge and our strength. His love will never cease, either in this world or the next. That's pretty practical to me, okay? He will always keep his promises, even when others won't keep their promises. Here's the third thing, why it's so important. The fact that Jesus is the eternal Father also means that our relationship with Christ is eternal. It's forever. See, our joy will be eternal. That's everlasting. Our glory will be eternal. See, one day when Christ returns, we who are followers of Christ, believers, will be transformed by having a new body, but even something more wonderful. We will have a new, glorious life that will never end. It's hard to comprehend at this stage in life, but I'm telling you, that's what the Bible teaches. Third, God's love and his goodness toward us is eternal, so they'll never fail us. And number four, our salvation will be eternal, forever. Because God's punishment in his anger, in his wrath, were completely exhausted at the cross, in the death, in the suffering of Jesus on the cross. So for those of us who are in Christ, there will never be any judgment or condemnation. God's attitude toward us will never be anything but complete love and goodness. Hebrews 7:25. "Therefore, he," Jesus, "is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them." John 10:28, "I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand." Wow. So I say, what you might be thinking, what difference does all this make? Well, I just gave you. And if I had to put it in one sentence, the bottom line would go like this. It gives us perspective. Biblical perspective. That's what we need. No matter what we may be going through in life, suffering, disappointments, pain, sorrow, confusion, no matter how other people treat us, or whether we've seen our dreams realized or not, our hopes maybe have already been dashed to pieces and while living in this life. No matter what life this life brings us, we can have peace and contentment because we know that everything in this world is temporary and it will soon pass away, even the climate. That, my friends, is perspective. Perspective. Now, I know in the Christmas season, as I wrap this up, we're caught up with all the other things, the tinsel, and we the shepherds and the angels and the wise men and all of that. No, we don't use tinsel anymore, do we? That's our voice out of the past. But I think we need to remember why it was that Christ came. Why did he have to come? Well, the answer is, you know it. Because mankind needed a Savior. And no one else can be our Savior. No one else can bring us back to God. See, we need more than a moral example. We need something more than just a wise teacher or a religious leader. We needed a Savior. Why? Because our sin has separated us from God, our Creator God. We need to be reconciled back to God. Have you received Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? Have you turned your life over to him and say, Jesus, not only are you my Savior, but you're my Master. You're my Lord. I will follow you. Are you trusting him fully every day? If not, I have to ask you, why not? Why not? What better time than this Christmas season to meet the one whom the season is all about? Amen? Let's pray. Everlasting Father, Lord Jesus, help us to remember your birth, that we may share in the song of the angels, in the gladness of the shepherds, in the worship of the wise men. Deliver us from evil and sin by the blessing which Christ brings. Teach us to be merry, if you will, and with clean hearts. And may this Christmas season make us happy to be your children. For we pray in your name, O Lord. Amen.